Let's turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. Give heed to the reading of God's word. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let us pray. Christ, as we come now to your word and to the revelation that you have given through Paul, we ask that you would give us ears to hear, that we might lay hold and apprehend this glorious truth of the gospel, that you are our propitiation, and that you have pursued to the uttermost and saved to the uttermost all those whom the Father entrusted to you. And we who have been united to Christ, it is because of your finished work in Christ that you completed on the cross. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. 23 years ago, in the spring of 2000, I took a class with Dr. Schnabel on Romans. I can't say it was a defining class or a landmark class in my thinking on Romans, though when I looked at my paper, which is on these two verses, it's pretty much what I'm going to argue tonight. So at least I got something right in the paper, whether I wouldn't say it's a great paper and I wouldn't show it to anybody. Dr. Schnabel said many times up on the margins, explain. 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 The central problem with understanding this passage is not in what or the way that Paul speaks, but rather throughout church history, different emphases have been placed on the words and understanding of this passage. Even in the century we just completed, you have whole translations of the Bible that take unique understandings of key words here and pull the punches, soften the blows, so that Christ's finished work is not doing what Paul is telling you he's doing. For example, there are five dominant schools of thought on what Paul means by righteousness in this passage. While there's a thing called the single meaning fallacy, and so it's like, well, it could be any of these, that suggests that every time, so the single use fallacy is that every time an author uses a word, it has to mean the same thing. Nobody uses the same word the same way every time they say it. It's just patently the case. Yet there's just the plain ordinary rules for communication. If you use the same word five times in the same paragraph, you can't five times mean something different and actually communicate. And so as we look at what Paul is talking about in verses 21 to 26, the righteousness of God, yes, when he's over in a different passage, you might be talking about, say, the righteousness of God as God's attribute of righteousness. But this whole paragraph is Paul explaining to us how we are saved, the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And so just even more specifically, so if last week, verses 23 and 24, was the emphasis was on the manner that God has ordained for us to apprehend his justification, and whereby God confers it, namely, he confers it by his grace. And how do we lay hold of it? If you need a hint, look at the question 33 of the Shorter Catechism. How we lay hold of it. No. Justification is what God does, what we do in this. So if grace is why God does it, or how, you know, we lay hold of Christ
by faith.
Yeah. This week, we're not going to be looking at how we get it, though through just faith does come up here. It's more emphasis on what Christ did to save us. So the ground of our salvation, not the means of apprehending our salvation. Christ redeemed men for God, namely by his sufferings and death. So as we focus on Christ and his work this evening, so that we might come not merely to rightly think about it, but worship God accordingly. Right theology will always lead to worship. One of the ways you know that your theology is off, it's not leading you to worship God. If you're doing theology and it's not leading you to worship God in the midst of doing theology, you're doing it wrong. So our outline this evening is propitiation by his blood, demonstration of righteousness, just and justifier. So propitiation by his blood, one. Two, demonstration of his righteousness. And three, just and justifier. So let's look at propitiation by his blood. So what did the cross, what did Christ do on the cross? I don't just mean what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that he died for our sins. That's good theology. But that's not the question I'm asking here. But what did he accomplish that his death can be described as for our sins? There have been many theories throughout church history. And most of these have truth in them, scriptural passages that bear this up. So for example, Christus Victor, that Christ triumphed over the powers, principalities, and the heavenly places when he died on the cross. Clearly taught in Colossians that he subjected them to futility. There's the satisfaction theory of Anselm. It's got a lot going for it. It's not quite there. The moral government theory and the penal substitutionary atonement are just some of them. Intriguingly, only that last one, penal substitutionary atonement, satisfies everything he did and generally includes all the others. Whereas the others, when they're talked about, usually are done as replacements for penal substitutionary atonement. So, as we think about Christus Victor, as he said, in the theory that Christ's death triumphed over the powers and principalities in the heavenly places, like it says in Colossians. Satisfaction theory comes from Anselm of Canterbury, who died in 1199. In his book, Why God Became Man, he says, the question is, why did the mediator have to be the God-man? Why the God-man? Cor Deus Homo is the actual title. Why the God-man? And so he said, to be God, he had to be God so he could satisfy God's honor. He had to be man that he could represent man. But notice he's using the word honor. It's more in keeping with a medieval conception of a Lord's honor being infringed upon and thus needing to be satisfied. In other words, a joust will do. That's the kind of so he's going in the right direction, but Anselm's not quite there. The moral government theory is the least satisfactory, which teaches that Jesus' death serves as an example to teach you to sacrifice yourself for others. You see the problem with this one? It's just an example. See, Jesus threw himself on the wheel of history and he was crushed. And so you need to throw yourself on the wheel of history and so be crushed by it for others. So Christ didn't actually accomplish something. He set in motion a pattern to follow. And thus, there's no atonement in this last theory. Against this swirling morass of theories, let us give heed to the words of our passage. So let's look at verse 25. Whom God set forth as a propitiation. Notice it's a relative clause. I keep telling you guys to know your grammar. A relative clause means when you have a who, a what, a which, a that. And it's telling you this is modifying that word you just had. Well, what's the word we just had? Well, it's actually two words. Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the one whom God set forth as a propitiation. So Paul's determined that you know who he is and what he's done. And in knowing, you might believe unto life, even repentance unto life. So who is this Jesus Christ? He's the one who God displayed publicly, whom God set forth. Set forth or put forward are both adequate translations for the verb, but publicly put on display or set before others is the idea here. Think back to Paul's introduction, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. That's chapter 1, verse 4. The Father did not provide a private Messiah who is off in a corner. He put him, where was Christ crucified? This isn't a trick question.
Jerusalem.
Okay, where in Jerusalem in particular?
Golgotha.
Golgotha, which was right outside the city gates where people were walking back and forth and mocking him. So they're seeing him. The Father publicly displayed Jesus on the cross. The cross was God, to use an Old Testament metaphor, stretching out his mighty arm in the sight of the nations. Like, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, out of the house of slavery. Whereas Isaiah says, and God stretched out his mighty arm in the sight of the nations. When? When he brought Israel out of Egypt. When did God again stretch forth his mighty arm? When the Father set forth Jesus publicly. Do not just publicly display Jesus to be an example, moral government theory, but he publicly set forth Jesus Christ as the propitiation by his blood. So what is a propitiation? I don't know about you, but I don't tend to use the word very frequently, and I know my kids don't use it enough. Propitiation is the act of gaining the favor of goodwill of someone or something that has been lost because of sin. In other words, it's not just expiation, the covering of sins. You are not just, oops, we need our sins covered. You have lost the goodwill and favor of God. It's a fancy way of saying, what does every sin deserve? Even the wrath and curse of God. Every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. And so that means that Christ, as the propitiation, is the one who brings about the end of the enmity that has been put between us and God. As I mentioned, expiation being the covering over or extinguishing the guilt incurred by sin. Now, to be fair, Christ does put away the guilt of your sin. But even more importantly, he has restored the goodwill of the triune God that was lost by your sin. Now, they're similar, but they're different. There are two reasons that the concepts get confused. One is because of the Greek word used here is also used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to refer to the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. So, in Indiana Jones, the two angels that have their wings out to each other, that's the mercy seat. That's what it's called, and it's translated as the same. It's using the same word. And so others have tried to say, the problem is, it's not saying Christ is the mercy seat on whom the blood is placed. It's his blood that brings about the restoration. And so the word picture doesn't work. The idea of expiation really came to the fore in the 20th century as a preferred way of doing it. So if you get the RSV, even the NIV, so the RSV says he's our expiation. The NIV will say an atoning sacrifice, which again is softening the blow. And it's tied up in a 20th century liberal askew hatred of the idea that God is wrathful. So the in Christ alone, N.T. Wright, when he would lead worship and have that song, he would change the lyrics when it talks about God's wrath is satisfied. He's like, oh no, we can't have that. They were really upset. They were upset with the idea that God might actually be angry with us for our sins. So Christianity gets really watered down. As H. Richard Niebuhr quipped, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That's what, when you water this down, it's like, because God's not angry. You're not, you don't deserve the wrath and curse of God, because God has no wrath. He's just the hippy-dippy Jesus tiptoeing through the tulips who's just wanting everybody to be all right with each other. Your sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. Christ, by his blood, offer up that soothing aroma that caused the wrath of the whole triune God, not just the Father, some grumpy ogre sitting on the front porch going, oh, these kids. No, the whole triune God held you in contempt. The whole triune God was contrary to you because you were contrary to him. And so he took the wrath and curse which you deserved and brought it unto himself. So he was reconciled. You were reconciled to the triune God in the satisfaction of his wrath by Christ's death. In his blood means his blood was severed from his body when it was poured out, meaning he died. He was the perfect sacrifice. And again, remember in Hebrew, the idiom for being angry is his nose became hot. And so the acceptable sacrifice, a soothing aroma to God, means cooling the nose. Taking a hot nose and making it a cold nose. That's the imagery behind this. And so God's nose had become hot, and Christ had soothed it completely. He didn't become the mercy seat. He became the propitiating sacrifice. And so Christ did not have blood shed on him. He shed his own blood. And so the covenant was fulfilled. And the place was the blood was sprinkled, was on the earth as a better sacrifice than the blood of Abel. I think I mentioned a few weeks ago that the shorthand that you were saved by grace or you were saved by faith is often misleading. I don't mean misleading as in it's wrong. I mean as we forget that it's shorthand. You know the old saying, a half-truth totals the whole truth is a whole lie. So if you don't fill it out completely in your thinking, when you say, I'm saved by grace or I'm saved by faith, you're misconstruing the gospel. You are saved by Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. And it's in that order. And it has to be in that order because Christ is the material ground upon which you, who saves you. Grace is the working of God to save you, and he gives you that faith that you might believe and thus be saved. As the larger catechism puts it, how is justification an act of God's free grace? This is question 71 of the larger catechism. Although Christ, by his obedience and death, did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in the behalf of them that are justified, yet inasmuch as God accepts the satisfaction from a surety, which he might have deemed of them, and did provide this surety, his own only Son, imputing his righteousness to them, and requiring nothing of them for justification but faith, which also is his gift, their justification is to them of free grace. So you're justified by Christ, by grace, and by faith. That's the proper order. Yes, we're coming into October Reformation series and sola fide, sola gratia. No, it's sola Christus, sola gratia, sola fide, soli Deo gloria. In that order.
It's right on the front.
I didn't even look. Is it in that order?
Sola scriptura.
Yeah. See. So, yeah, I did, it's even in that order. Solus Christus, sola gratia, sola fide. It's in that manner and in that order. The Father loved the elect and gave his Son as a ransom for many. Cast away from you, cast away from any of your thoughts as unworthy. Any thoughts, again, that a loving Son had to placate a grouchy father on the front porch saying, hey, you kids, get off the grass. The love of the Father purposed and set forth the Son as the propitiating sacrifice. whom God, remember, we've been seeing that when we see it set that way, because it's distinct from Christ, means we're talking about the Father, whom God the Father set forth publicly as a propitiation by his blood. And that prepositional phrase, that phrases that modify propitiation, again, have caused many to wander into confusion. By his blood is used as a way of using one word to describe a whole category of actions, mainly his scourgings, his humiliations, his crucifixion, and his death. So the shedding of his blood at his crucifixion. He became the lamb who was slain, and he purchased men for God. He who is life became dead, and behold, he is alive forevermore. That is the means and the ground whereby you are saved. It doesn't matter what good feelings you have about God and how much you want to believe about God. If Christ is not crucified and raised, you're still in your sins. And that's why, as Machen sets out in the opening of Christianity and Liberalism, but he's just parroting Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ be not raised, we are of all men to be pitied. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If somehow it could be proved that some skeleton exhumed in Jerusalem were indeed the skeleton of Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary and Joseph, then we're wasting our time. Now, this is a hypothetical that cannot come to pass, so I'm not arguing, oh, wait and see. I'm saying that's the reality with which you have to undersee. Christ's death, his resurrection, must be historically true. In the same way that if you were not born, you're not here. You cannot be born again if Christ is not crucified, if he's not born crucified and raised again on the third day. It's the means and the ground that whereby God saves you. Now, you lay hold of it, you appropriate it through faith, but as we read from the larger catechism, your faith is a gift, which means there's no room for boasting. You don't get to boast. It's like, ooh, I got this new thing. I'm so great. Look what I did. No, the gift was given you by God for your use in his saving of you. It's not a satisfaction for sin. It's not a work. It is the means that God has ordained for you to appropriate Christ, and he supplies it to you so that you are able to lay hold of Jesus Christ according to the Holy Spirit at work in you. So he's our propitiation. He is the one who puts a death our enmity towards God and God's enmity towards us in his blood, and we lay hold of him by faith. Why? Now, before you answer the question, why did God ordain to save the elect in a manner in which he did according to his providential setting forth in Scripture and history? Well, it tells us, in order to demonstrate his righteousness. Now, when Christians reflect on the cross of Jesus Christ, they focus rightly on his love, his mercy, his kindness. Yet Paul shows that it is a display of the whole Godhead's full perfections. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord. In other words, no sinner may ascend the hill of the Lord. Does that sound like good news to anybody in this room? Now, there's a sloppy fiction that often slips into Christians' thinking. Now, notice I'm not talking here fully formed theological thought. I'm talking sloppiness, and we are often sloppy in our thinking. And as I've been arguing the last few weeks, sloppy thinking leads to sloppy living. If we do not think right thoughts about God and right thoughts about what God requires of man, we will live in a sloppy fashion. We will worship in a sloppy manner. And so it is an unworthy fiction to say that God's kindness and mercy acting towards certain sinners is just a wink at them. Well, you know, he could just save them by saying, yeah, you, yeah, you. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. So if he justifies the guilty, the sinners, God would become an abomination. That's why Paul can say that the cross is the manifestation of the righteousness of God against the sins of the elect. What is the manifestation of the righteousness of God against sinners? We just spent two chapters just looking through what it looks like. Handing them over. Now, the full manifestation is, of course, hell. But what we see is that all sins deserve the wrath and curse of God. Every sin receives the wrath and curse of God, either on the cross or in hell. Let's be careful. Is Paul talking about the righteousness of God, which is an unchangeable attribute? Now, to be fair, the point I just was making about Proverbs 17 is talking more about that righteousness than it is about the righteousness whereby we are justified. Yet this paragraph, beginning in verse 21, is not talking about that righteousness. It's talking about the righteousness of God apart from the law. That is the righteousness that God imputes to those whom he justifies. Since in the communion that believers have with the Godhead, they do not partake and the substance of his Godhead, they cannot partake in his righteousness. You can't, because you can't partake in the Godhead. I didn't read it. Look at the third paragraph under the communion of saints in the confession of faith to see how they protected against that idea. God the Father presented Christ openly to demonstrate Christ's righteousness, the righteousness of God, whereby we may be saved. Paul is here emphasizing, of course, the passive obedience whereby he suffered even to the shedding of his blood for the propitiation of the wrath that you deserve. And this suffering proves Christ's righteousness. He is the righteousness of God, and he has proven it by his death. While we are normally conditioned to think of the resurrection as the proof of Christ's innocence and proof to the Father's satisfaction in Christ's sacrifice, we mustn't think that exhausts all the avenues of what God is was doing on Calvary and what happened there in the tomb or in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That Father set forth Jesus publicly, displayed Christ, so that Christ's righteousness might be displayed. And so he places throughout his ministry, there are other places as well that he displays it. For example, when John the Baptist flinches from baptizing Jesus, what does Jesus say to him? Let it be so now to fulfill all righteousness. And so we see that Christ in his ministry is fulfilling the righteousness, both active and passive. But in particular, the propitiating work of Christ is done on the cross when he shed his blood for our sins, when he bore the wrath and curse that you deserve. We were talking last week about imputation. So Christ's righteousness is imputed to you, and your sin is imputed to Jesus Christ. So Paul is illustrating the display of God's righteousness. He turns the sins of Old Testament saints. So the next thing he has to do is, one of the issues, one of the accusations that comes up is, well, what about those Old Testament sins of the Old Testament saints, which God passed over previously? I'm about to ask a question. And don't answer it the way you normally answer it, because that's not the right answer this time. How were Enoch, Abraham, and David saved? It's not by calling on the name of the Lord. That's not the right answer right now. I hear the singing over here.
By the blood of Jesus?
Yes, by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. His propitiatory sacrifice by his blood was the effective means whereby God saved Enoch, Abraham, David, and all those saints who lived prior to the coming and death of Jesus Christ. They looked forward to the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, as foretold by God in the curse of the serpent, and fleshed out through ongoing things. So while to a critic it may look like God's winked at their sins because he is not satisfied for it in their time frame, and so something developed in the early church called the limbus patrum. The father's limbo. They were put in this state of limbo, a kind of holding tank for the fathers until Christ plundered hell when he descended into it. And they did it by misapprehending what we confess, and he descended into hell. Or as Peter says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who God has gone into heaven and who is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So the early church fathers unhelpfully developed this idea of the fathers being put into some type of limbo until Christ came. And sitting kind of like, they used the imagery of the Witch of Endor, of Samuel, kind of this watery, kind of hazy gray place, and they just sat there kind of miserably, oh, woe is us. But when Jesus came, he plundered them out. Hooey, hogwash, and balderdash. It's to subject God to human time, to make him subject to one of his creations. So we don't have time this evening to go into this odd interpretation of the descensus, he descended into hell. But I'll just read you two catechism answers to this. One is from the Heidelberg, the other's from the larger catechism. So the larger catechism first. Wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which has been otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into hell. And so in the larger catechism, it's the burial. And so hell is just another word for grave in this interpretation, which, by the way, Old English, the word grave and the word hell were the same. So what we call, we use the word hell to define something else, but we're using an older English word that had a different meaning. And so that's the interpretation there. The Heidelberg Catechism, on the other hand, says something different. Compatible, but different. Why does the creed add, he descended into hell? To assure me, during attacks of deepest dread and temptation, that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. So Christ suffered hell on the cross. That's Heidelberg. I brought this rabbit hole, this seemingly unprofitable rabbit hole, the limbus patrum, up, but because that is the kind of objection that Paul is trying to answer when he talks about here, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed as the reason of why the cross is the demonstration of the righteousness of God. But unfortunately, too often people end up into wild speculations. Time moves forward and only forward, and all creatures are subject to its movement forward. But God is not subject to any of his creatures. So God lives in an eternal now, which encompasses past, present, and future. That's why when the creatures around the altar say, to him who is and who was and who is to come, the tenses there are important, because it's saying he's all these simultaneously at once. He's not going to be. It's not that, oh, the one who was way back then, the one who is now, and the one who will be, but he is the one who is and who was and who is to come. And it's odd that it does the order, because we wouldn't normally do was, is to come, but it does is, was, and is to come. So God is not subject to time. And so that's why we don't need to be caught up in crazy interpretations of how could God do something, apply something before it happened, because God is not subject to time. This is what I meant. You have to have high, right thoughts of God, informed by Scripture, or you will end up in fuzzy, sloppy thinking and go down fuzzy, sloppy rabbit holes and suffer accordingly. So while long ago, at many times and in many ways, our fathers heard God speak, and they were looking forward, but now with the coming of Christ, that which they awaited and longed to see had come, and that's why Paul will say, but now, or at the present time, whereas for us, we look back, they look forward, but God saw it in the eternal now. Thus Christ came not merely to demonstrate, as say, a demonstration of power by some greater power meant to cow into submission a lesser power, but a proof of and display of that righteousness without which no one shall see God. That righteousness of God apart from the law, whereby both Jews and Gentiles can be saved by the working of God in them, which is grace, and which is laid hold of by faith. And then Paul now comes to the conclusion of this thinking, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Christ is not merely just. He is the one who, by his act, provides justification for the elect. Just and justifier. Now, this is a rabbit hole I fell into in past times by not understanding that Paul is not flitting between uses of the righteousness of God. And so I went down a rabbit hole. Oh, he had to do this to prove this. No, he did it to stop the mouth of all critics, but it did not need necessary. What he's saying here is, yes, he is just by who he is, but he's also the one who, because he is just, justifies, so that he is the justifier. The argument, it's a sloppy argument, and so my description is going to be sloppy, and it's good because it led to sloppy thinking. The argument in my head went something like this. Since God did not immediately condemn Adam and Eve, then he could be held liable to the charge of forbearing previous sins until the coming of Christ. See what I was just talking about, time. Then he had to exonerate himself against this charge by condemning sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ. Why? Because I was talking in my head, I'm switching meanings of righteousness. See how just a slight little deviation in your reading of Scripture leads to a whole manner of sloppy thinking, which leads to sloppy living. Now, there's so many muddled missteps in that rat's nest that I just described of my train of thought that I dare not seek to untangle them, because I'll just confuse you even further. At the present time, Paul says, now, when's the present time for Paul? 57 AD. Or more probably 30 AD is really the but now that he's talking about. So he wrote Romans probably in 57 AD from Corinth over to Rome. So about 27 years after Christ's death. So Christ died on the cross. Christ was publicly displayed by the Father as not just a just person. Ooh, look, he's a just person. But this just person is the one who will justify all those whom God has elect, who have faith in him. But the one who by his whole righteousness is the efficient cause of the justification of all those whom God in Christ redeems and justifies. You have no other hope. There are myriads of temptations to look elsewhere for aid and comfort. But as John said in his first epistle, he himself propitiation is, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. So whether you're from Bloemfontein, Coeur d'Alene, or Ottumwa, Iowa, Christ and Christ alone is your only propitiation. John, like Paul, is saying that Jesus is not merely a source where you can possibly find propitiation amongst the many that you can in the fallen world. Jesus Christ, the righteous, is the sort of mediator and advocate who by his nature is propitiation. He is the one who by his very being and acting brings an end to the alienation of the elect sinners from God. The enmity that God has against sinners and the sinners that sinners have towards God is laid on Jesus Christ on the cross. He brings an end to the curse of enmity by taking it upon himself. Christ Jesus is not merely a propitiating sacrifice. He is the one and only propitiating sacrifice, hence the Greek word or. He himself propitiation is. If you want to go to the dictionary and look up what is propitiation, well, yes, what it's doing is removing the enmity caused by sin between God and the one who sins. But if you want to know who propitiation is, Jesus, and only Jesus. I'm going to borrow from chapter 5. So we're casting our head forward just for a moment to chapter 5, in which Paul is going to contrast the first Adam and the last Adam. Adam was created after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and given free will. And how did he use that free will?
To sin.
He broke the probationary commandment. He sinned against God and thus abrogated the covenant of works, putting all of humanity born by ordinary generation into the estate of sin and misery. Original sin, actual transgressions, and all the miseries which proceed from that. Now, when the only begotten Son took flesh to himself, he took flesh that was innocent from all corruption. Thus, how did God create man?
God created man male and female after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures.
With knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures. So, the flesh that Christ took was with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. And how did Christ work out his free will? By going to the cross. By dying, by fulfilling all righteousness, including the righteousness on the cross. He was the image of God, filled with all the fullness of the Godhead, with all knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And by his free will, he triumphed over sin, death, and hell. His divinity and his humanity, the two natures, is what makes him the only true propitiating sacrifice. So that's why I said Anselm's not all wet, he's just not all there. For Christ is the only person of the Godhead who took frail flesh, suffered, bled, and died for us. The Father didn't. The Spirit didn't. The Son did, and that's why he is the efficient cause of your salvation. Because he was just, he is able and willing to justify those whom the Holy Spirit regenerates and by the grace of God works faith in them. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Therefore, with confidence, draw near to Jesus Christ, knowing that his was the perfect just life. His was the life acceptable unto God. His was the death acceptable unto God, shown through the resurrection, that Christ's righteousness might be displayed. And yes, while Paul's not talking about the righteousness of God as the attribute of God's righteousness is also satisfied and delighted in Christ as the just one and the justifier of those who by faith draw near to him. Christ, and in Christ alone, you have confidence. Every other confidence is vain, but not in Christ. You have a Redeemer who's not just purchased you and said, now go and do likewise, but one who has redeemed you, purchased you, and now he's supplying you with his riches and his righteousness according to his riches and glory. And so there is no lack. There is no sin that you can sin to take yourself out of the grace of God. If he's elected you, it means all your sins have been cast on Jesus when he's elected you. What did you do to save yourself? Which means there's nothing you did nothing to get it. There's nothing you can do to lose it. It's yours as a gift that God has given you. And so let us rejoice and glory in Christ, who displayed the righteousness of God, whom the Father sent forth as the display of, as he sets him as the demonstration that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, we do give praise to you, you who have given us and set forth Christ Jesus as the propitiation for our sins. May we glory in this truth. May we see that in him that there's full satisfaction for our sins, that just as they are forgiven, they're also satisfied. There's nothing we need do, no purgatory, no sufferings to make satisfaction, but that in Christ all our sufferings are a glory and a garland of grace, and that we might see in these garlands the grace of Christ, that we might see in our fellowship in Christ's sufferings that entry into Christ's glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.